Morning services, and we are at chapter 6, and we had a wonderful time last week for Easter Sunday. So wonderful to hear the testimonies of those five people baptized. Wasn't it brilliant? And we're really looking forward to our next one, which is the end of the month, the 28th of April. So if you were stirred last week, or the Lord's just been kind of reminding you that baptism is something that is for all of God's family, please do have a chat with me. We're looking forward to our baptismal service at the end of the month. But this week we're picking up the story from Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 through to verse 19. It'll be on the screen already. Yes, thanks, Steve. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus is just great. Really is. He's still doing these things today. I love that. In the context of the story, Jesus has already begun to court controversy that he has healed a paralyzed man. And in that process where he was let down from the roof, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone went, "Who are you to forgive sins?" And then Jesus posed them this profound question. Which is it easier to say? Be healed, get up, or your sins are forgiven? And there was a kind of debate, and they kind of recognized only God can forgive sins. And he said, "Get up, you are healed. Get up and walk." And then he's with his disciples and he's walking through the fields, and they begin to pick some crop on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders, those who are really passionate about the ways of God, kind of said, "This is overstepping the mark. This is going beyond what the law and the teaching of the religious would say. Jesus, you call yourself a man of God, and yet you seem to be breaking the law." He wasn't. And then again, on another Sabbath, Jesus meets a man with a crippled hand, and he says, "Be healed, and stretch out your hand." And his hand became well. And again, they said, "What you're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "What is more appropriate, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" And they were furious with him. And it begins to set in motion the chain of events that lead to his arrest because of the life that he brings. But Jesus, in those moments, spends time and withdraws to pray. Spends all night praying. And as Phil reminded us a few weeks ago, it was a sermon he preached entitled "Our First Resource" on the 17th of March. It's available online to listen to. And he reminded us in that message of how often and how central the life of prayer, of taking time out, of interceding, of waiting upon the Lord, of seeking the Lord, is part, an essential part of the life of Jesus and of us. And I didn't refer you to that. I don't want to major on it this morning, but that was a text from Luke 5:16. But in this passage, as I was reflecting on it and praying, thinking about it, I noticed that Jesus, as he begins to teach and inspire them about what he's going on to say, and in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, teaching, profound, important teaching, which we will get to. It's very easy to sort of find that these verses, these few short verses, are kind of like a passing section, a bridging verse between some amazing episode to the more important things or the more wonderful things or the more kind of challenging things. And yet, this is really quite vital. Jesus went to pray and recognized that this is an important time, and what he was praying about potentially is in this designation of the 12, key moment. But in this gathering of the 12, there's something really significant. If you have any chance of reading through the Old Testament and the New, the number 12 crops up quite a lot. There are 12 patriarchs, that's a funny word, the 12 sons of Jacob. They are called the patriarchs. There's Abraham and Isaac had a son called Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons, a mixed bag they were. We know Joseph and the one with the big special coat, but they all kind of end up being the kind of leaders or the tribal heads, the 12 tribes of Israel. And much of the Old Testament refers to them. They get named of the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Judah. This understanding of 12 is a shorthand way of saying the people God has chosen, the people God has raised up, the people that God has made a covenant with. There is a significance in the 12 of forming people, but also in these 12 of the people that God is bringing together, especially for leadership in the kingdom of God. And in this verse, we heard that they are also getting designated as apostles. These 12 from this wider group of disciples. We heard it just in the next few verses. A large crowd of his disciples was there, more than 12. But from this group that Jesus was inspiring and teaching and leading, people who were saying, yeah, this is worth following, this is worth being part of, we've so long hoped for this, we're going to be in. These disciples who are committed to the Lord Jesus, he appoints some, especially as apostles. In chapter 10, we're told the 72 that get sent out. But these special ones, these the ones that are named, become like envoys, those who are sent. And Luke particularly loves to use this phrase of apostle, not just Luke, but in the second part of his story in Acts, we hear about the Acts of the apostles, of Peter and James, and he's not at this point, but of Saul, who becomes Paul. I bet if I was to test you before I read it out, we would struggle to name all 12. Would you imagine? Even for those of us who've been to Bible college, we kind of go, oh yeah, maybe this is one of the things we should learn for quiz questions. Or actually that scripture is good, more reason for doing it. Just saying. We know about Simon, who becomes Peter and James and John, the others less so. And of course we know about Judas. But there's something really important to grasp as we recognize the inspiration of the gospel for us. If we rush over this moment where he gathers from his disciples, a larger group, these 12, and we hurry on to the things that we love to hear about the way that Jesus heals diseases and casts out those troubled by impure spirits, and we hear of people coming to Jesus, and we long for more of those manifestations and the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. But if we sort of quickly step over and think, oh, that's a bit of detail, that's nice, we miss something that's really quite important. This glue, this cement that is actually woven through the story In amongst the healings and the deliverance and the encounters and the teaching and the faith and the miracles, there's something wonderful that those all stimulate and cause to become true, that Jesus is calling a people. He's calling people to follow him. He's calling people to put their trust in him. And as such, they become disciples, not just simply as a collection of individuals, but as a people. You see, the 12 speaks of not only the family of Jacob, the 12 sons, but also of how all woven through the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in Jesus in the new, of him calling and facilitating and bringing together a people, a family, a body, us. It's what he does. Not only does Jesus remind us to be a praying people like him, but also a gathered people together. That it's easy in the church as we sit around to look at each other, and we are individuals, absolutely, and we all have to come to an individual place of faith. But we're also more than just persons. For those of us who confess Jesus with our lips and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and as such we are born again, filled with the Spirit, all those kind of things that we learn, we also become family. You may not know the name. We do name badge Sunday quite often, and we enforce sticking a label on you, and you go, oh, it's, I don't want. But it's actually because we're family. We're together. We're people. And I know it's hard to get to know a family when there's a bunch of us and there's new people coming and so forth, but that's who we are. And it's worth reminding, and who does Jesus gather is to be these disciples and these representatives. And we're told that they're not just the high-flying, the elite, the high achievers, those top of the crop, those who rise up to be, you know, gosh, if only we could have those people on our team. You know, if you do fantasy football league, I'm not the sporty one. He's on sabbatical, but I try and put my toe in the water. I'm told that people love fantasy football league. Does anyone do that? Thank you, George. Feeling like nobody here does sport now. That I think you get to choose people and a team that you think would be the best, and over the course of time you'd win. Is that basically the thing? Thank you. Oh, phew. My most risky bit of the sermon over. So we look at those who would seem to have all the gifts and have all the training, the fitness and the prestige and the strength and the track record, and think, let's pick them. That would be the A team. If you look at the cabinet when they're kind of trying to form a government, they kind of think, well, are they the A team? But I suppose so, and they're trying to pick the best of, we hope. If you ever go for an interview for a job, it's to find the most appropriate, those, not the also-rans, but the best. When we go for applications to university or a course, you get, you know, you're shortlisted and you think, hooray, but there's still 20, 30 people. Am I going to make it? I love how Jesus seems to do it very, very differently. These 12 are wonderful in their ordinariness. There were 4 fishermen, a tax collector. Peter and John, described in Acts chapter 4 as unschooled, ordinary men. There's Simon, the zealot, this upholder of the law, possibly a bit of a militant upsurge, kind of wanting to shift the things by force. We're not sure, but he was very, very passionate for the things of God. And Jesus kind of says, come and be part of my group with the tax collector, the one who'd sold out. I mean, there's going to be a bit of sparks going on there, isn't there? We do see it in the story of, you know, the disciples have arguments, and some of them think, well, we're better than the others, and they say, Jesus, you know, who's the greatest amongst us, and can we have the special place? And, you know, they're a funny bunch. Not so much different to you and I. And I want to just underline that we mustn't forget there's this wider group of disciples, and we read the stories, and very much we're given the recognition that there's a very central place and role for women, too, in the group of disciples. Some of them are named, And we tell their stories and teach the children in junior church, and we aspire to be like them and reflect upon the good and bad and the ugly of Peter's life and so forth. But all of them are needed. Romans 16, there's this huge list of men and women who are co-laborers with Paul as the gospel and churches are planted across the Mediterranean. And there are so many who don't get named but are also name-checked, if you know what I mean. They're in the story of Jesus and told. The Samaritan woman at the well, we don't know her name. But what a beautiful story. The man of Gerasenes who was set free of so much oppression, wanted to go with Jesus, said, no, no, bring life where you are. Those who draw close in faith and are sent out as witnesses. The ordinariness is wonderful. We so often think, who, me? Particularly in Britain. If you ever have American friends, I don't think we've got any Americans today, I can say this. One of the cultural differences of... I would say it to them. One of the cultural differences of America is there's a real can-do attitude. I remember kind of being studying in seminary there, and I would say to them, can we do this? And they go, yeah, I'm up for it. You're like, we need to do someone, you know, to performance or that. And I think they're all super talented, like singing and dancing, and they'd start to perform, and I'm going, they're really not. But they've got this can-do, I'll give it a go. And how I knew it was different is because I did the English way of asking, said, is it possible you could perhaps do a favor for me? You know how we approach people, like, and we won't actually say, because we think people say no. We kind of say, oh, you know, it won't take much. We kind of go around, because we know tends to be in British life. When we ask someone to step in or take part in something, oh, no, I couldn't possibly do that. I can't do that. Who, me? No, there's someone better than me to do this. Do you know what it's like? I'm not saying we become like Americans. But there's something about, I mean, not that they're bad either, I just need to say that because they're recording. There's something, lots to learn from different cultures. And I love the fact that, yeah, I'll step in, I'll give it a go. But I love the fact that Jesus just calls us. Jesus calls ordinary people together who have personal faith, but calls us to faith in him and together. It's not just the people up front or the people that seem to be always noticed or the easily known, but each one of us. As Jesus calls us, as we put our faith in him, with children and youth, the older and the younger, the women and the men, we're called into the joy of a family being built together from all sorts of backgrounds, the body of Christ. As you read through the story, and we get the glimpse of it here, that Jesus calls these people, and the ordinariness, and they've not been on a seminary course, and you know, they've grown up, they've got skills and talents, they've got life stories and history, they know something about God, yes, of all of that. But come follow me, Jesus says. Come follow me. And he fills them with his spirit and starts to send them out. And all he asks, he said, just do what I ask. Trust me. And he does it together. He sends them out in pairs. Being alone is quite tough. And it's not just the obvious, it's all of us. In my finals, when I was studying for my theology degree back in 1999, it was a kind of pressure time, as these things are, and we had to finish loads of essays. It was really tough. It was like essay upon essay upon essay. And I'm a bit of a last minuter, and so I had more to do than I probably should have had at that point. But I was kind of working really hard and pulling long-nighters and getting through this workload. And I was trying to get these essays done, and they wanted them all typed and double-spaced and all that. And all of a sudden, my computer started crashing. Ah! You know, it's like, in 99, you know, it was, you know, they weren't as obvious. And it was really difficult and frustrating, and I couldn't work out what was going wrong, and I didn't have the time really to do it, and I had these finals coming up and all these things to do, and it just, I'd turn it on, and it would just go dip and crash out and reboot, and I'd lose the work, and it was, I was just like, just getting beside myself, and I was really, really cross with it, and I thought, well, I'll just try reinstalling the software. I mean, I tried the turn it off, turn it on thing first, and it seems to work sometimes, but this wasn't. I thought, well, I'll reinstall the software, and I did, and nothing changed. And then I thought, well, there's nothing for it. I need to reformat the hard drive and get back to kind of basics and just reboot the whole thing to factory reset. So I did that and wasted a lot of time waiting for that little timer to go on and the hourglass and round and round and round. And it got all done. I thought, phew, and I'd backed up my work. I hadn't lost all of that, thankfully. And it still crashed. And I hadn't got a clue. And I was just like, I hadn't got much money because of student and fees and all that. And I was so close to going to PC World and just buying a new one and just getting rid of the one. And there was someone in the college who knew a bit about tech. And he came and he's got his screwdriver. And he said, you know what the problem is? The fan. The fan on the chip had stopped working. And he said, oh, it's easy to fix. They cost £5. From, I've forgotten the name of the shop, but there was that. Anyway, it was £5, really easy to, Maplin's. Do you remember Maplin's? So I went to Maplin's and I got the £5 thing and I fitted it and it was as good as new. I mean, who'd have thought that this great bit of kit, hundreds of pounds worth of computer that was kept failing, there was just this little fan that had failed and the whole thing wouldn't work. And as I thank the Lord that I could finish my essays and not go into debt, I just felt the Lord remind me of in the kingdom of God, though there is ingenuity and complexity and cleverness and all that, we're all interrelated and we all need each other. And if the fan stops working, everything's affected. Jesus calls people, you and I. It's what he's doing with the 12. It's what he's doing here together. But there's a question of why, and it's in this thing of being called together as people and as family and of community. I read this reflection a little while ago. It says, often, I hope this doesn't resonate too strongly, but maybe it will. He said, often we act as if relationships are something that have to be squeezed into our schedule. We talk about finding time for our children or making time for people in our lives. And that gives the impression that relationships are just part of our lives along with many other tasks. But God says, relationships are what life is all about. We cast our minds back just to 2-3 years ago with COVID, and we used to, 4 years ago, thank you, we used to wave at each other from doorsteps and feel a little bit guilty if we drove out, you know, even to go to the shop. Do you remember that? And you're like, across the road so you don't go near people. And for a few weeks, it was an adventure, and then it became really, really isolating and dislocating. And some people loved it because they could do all their binging on Netflix. I remember someone posted, they said, oh, I'm loving it. I don't have to work. I can watch all the stuff I've missed. And then 6 weeks later, I'm really bored. I miss people. And there was something in that inability to worship as a family. And that actually we were for so long separated. And the Lord sustained us, thank the Lord. But we kind of knew that being plugged into a church online was okay, but it's so much better when we could regather. Being involved trumps eavesdropping. See, what Jesus does, and there's something in who we are, it's about turning up, of being part of belonging. And the weirdness of church is he doesn't just want to form a club of like-minded people. In church growth, there was this thing that was really prestigious for a time. It was called the homogeneous unit principle. It's a really fancy word for saying like attracts like. You know, if you've got a group of young professionals, it's easy to invite young professionals to join. It's much harder when you get someone who's from a different socioeconomic class to come in because they feel, well, do I fit? Jesus loves to gather people. The worst of us, the most messed up of us, the most unlikely characters, and come to him to bow the knee, to confess him as Lord and say, look around you, you've got a new family. He says he adopts us to become his children into his family. His people. In just a few weeks' time, I mentioned it at Pentecost. As I was reflecting earlier in the year, and I spoke a little bit about it at a Less Vision meeting, I just kind of had this kind of dots being connected and recognizing just how the Lord is at work amongst us. One of the ways. And thinking about Pentecost, it's a time that lots of things happen, the giving of the Spirit and the priority of mission, but also how he regathers and inspires the family of God in that moment. And they spilled out on the street and they were praising God in all sorts of tongues, and people from everywhere in the world kind of heard it. And then he said, just before that, go wait here for the Spirit to come, and the Spirit had come, and he said, you'll be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And I was just recognizing that over the past, you know, since COVID, 2 or 3 years, especially, the Lord's called a lot of new people together, which is fab, but also a lot of people from different origin points, different places around the world. And I was like, that's a work of God. So I've not calculated it officially, but I think something towards at least 10 or 15% now of our congregation would, in label terms, not be white British or white English. Isn't that great? That the Lord is at work amongst us. And so at Pentecost, what other obvious place could there be of saying, let's celebrate that. So we're going to have a service, and delighted Chandra and Shaker from India are going to be with us on that occasion. It's going to be a bit of a party feel, a wonderful celebration. We're going to have communion. But the idea is that afterwards, we're going to have a bring and share lunch. Hey! We don't do them very often, but they're good. And what we're going to do in that, and we'll tell you more about it in the coming weeks, is invite, you know, if you can't, don't worry, but we're going to say to us all, could you bring a meal, a dish that represents something of your origin point? For me, it might be Yorkshire puddings, because I'm from Yorkshire, or Eccles cakes. Or it could be... because I've got real connections and it's been formed quite a lot by my time in India, I could bring something in you. It doesn't matter where you were born, maybe some place you've lived of significance, but to reflect something of the diversity of who the Lord is and what he's calling us to, and just time together to celebrate that, to recognize we are family together. I think it's really important, because in this age of digital connection, we are socially linked by technology in amazing ways. Some of it's brilliant. There's also something of social isolation. In an era in our politics and national news that seems to define the other as a threat or an enemy or a divisive force undermining national cohesion or whatever it is, and we hear that language of nationalism being stirred so often, we're reminded in this story that the fabric and the weft and the weave and the nature of the kingdom of God is people come to faith in one Jesus and we become a family, a people. It's a bit like this. There's a picture. And this is just a picture of lots of people, and they're all individuals. But together there's something more. Thanks, Steve. It's amazing how together we begin to show something more than the sum of our parts. When we confess and have Jesus living amongst us, there's a greater picture being shown. There's a greater witness being shown. You know, Jesus said in John, if you love one another, the depth and quality of your love together, they will know through that you are my disciples. Family. People. A new humanity, a new united humanity, is the testimony to the reconciling power of the cross and resurrection. In this time where there is disunity and fragmentation and isolation, and we fall out so easily around politics, it's become more extreme, hasn't it? I've got a really good Christian friend in America, and I messaged him and said, I'm really sorry that every time we've spoken over the last 6 months, we've ended up in an argument about Trump. Because he's a Trump supporter. And I'm like, what? And I just said, I'm really sorry. Let's have a time and we'll just chat and we'll pray together. We'll pray together. Not about Trump. In the fragmentation of our world, the church offers genuine community because it's centered around Jesus. He is our unity. In a world where there's alienation and war, the church witnesses to reconciliation and peace. In a world where there is hatred and evil, the church's lifeblood is love and harmony. As a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross, believers are to realize they are God's new society. And the church is a visual aid before a watching world. In a few moments, we'll be sharing communion together. That Jesus was with his friends, his family. That so often in the Jewish faith, in significant moments where God did a redemptive act, they would celebrate it by a feast of gathering together. Every week they celebrate Shabbat and invite family together and invite people in weekly to eat together. Because there's something beautiful about eating together that reminds us that we belong. I'm told that in French, and it's not my forte, that's like Italian. The word companion essentially means with bread, from breaking bread, of being together in the eating. That Jesus, in the moment of his betrayal and just before his crucifixion, he gathered with friends to celebrate Passover, that forming of the people with the 12 and the disciples in the upper room, and ate with them. An amazing writer, commentator on the Gospels, Dallas Willard, said it like this. The aim of God in history is the creation of an all-inclusive community as its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. Such a community lives under the immediate and total rulership of the Holy Spirit. They are a people blinded to all other loyalties by the splendor of God. A compassionate community embodying the law of love as seen in Jesus Christ. They are an obedient army of the Lamb of God living under the spiritual disciplines, a community in the process of total transformation from the inside out. A people determined to live out the demands of the gospel in a secular world. They are tenderly aggressive, meekly powerful, suffering and overcoming. Such a community, cast in a rare and apostolic mold, constitutes a new gathering of the people of God. May Almighty God continue to gather such a people in our day. That's who we are. And may it be so. Sally is going to come and lead us as he invites us to the table. With him at the center, he is the host. But together, we share this meal together. We break this bread together. We drink this cup together, reflective of our faith personally and our life corporately.